Take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And if you don't have a Bible with you, the verses will be up on the screen, but there should be one there in your pew, and I hope you will get that out and use it. John chapter 8. We started a new series last Sunday morning, and what we're doing leading up through Easter is going through the I am statements in the Gospel of John. These are places in the Gospel of John where Jesus refers to himself using the title I am. Now, what he's doing is reaching all the way back to the Old Testament, back to Exodus chapter 3. And remember when Moses came out and met God at the burning bush, God revealed himself to Moses there as I am. Moses says, who, you know, if I go to the people and tell them, Pharaoh to tell them to let my people go, and they say, who's sending me? Who shall I say? And he said, you tell them that I am sent you. And this is the most sacred name of God in the Bible. It is where we get the word Yahweh or Jehovah from. In your Old Testaments, when you're reading, and you'll see the name the Lord all in capital letters. That is a reference to this divine name. And Jesus is using that to identify himself, but then he adds a little predicate. Last week, we talked about the fact that he said, I am the bread of life. And we find that in the Gospel of John, seven times he does this. He will say, I am the bread of life. Today, I am the light. And he's going to use those to teach us about who he is and what he came to do. And it's a fascinating study. Today, we're going to look at the second I am statement. It's here in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Jesus says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus says in this statement, I am the light of the world. Now, there is a reason why he's doing that. And to understand this passage, we actually have to back up a little bit and understand what Jesus is doing. If you go back to John chapter 7, verse 1, you'll notice that this occurs during a particular feast that the Jews were celebrating. The Jews had three big annual festivals or feasts that they would observe throughout the year. They had some other smaller ones, but they had three big feasts. The one that Jesus is at, you'll notice in John chapter 7, it says in verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He could not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. And there's going to be a little challenge here about Jesus getting down to Jerusalem to celebrate this. But everything that happens in chapter 7 and chapter 8 is surrounding this particular feast of booths or tabernacles. In fact, this particular feast has a lot of names in Scripture. Sometimes you'll see it'll be called the Feast of Booths, sometimes Tabernacles, sometimes it's referred to as the Feast of Ingathering. And this was a festival that was held in September, October. It was kind of a fall, sort of a harvest kind of a festival that they were celebrating. And the book of Leviticus tells them to do a particular thing. They were to come and build little tents, little shanties, little booths for them to live in over the celebration of this festival. And it was to remind them of the time that they were living out in the wilderness in the Old Testament. You remember after Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Well, this festival was there to remind them of that and to remind them about how God had provided for them. Now, two big events are going to happen in the context of this. First of all, you'll notice that in chapter 7, you'll notice that that Jesus begins to go and teach. Look in John chapter 7, verse 14. It says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? That's something interesting about Jesus. We actually see that at a very young age when he's just a young boy in the temple, and he is mesmerizing the people by his understanding of the Old Testament law. Same thing's happening here. Jesus makes his way over to the festival and to the temple, and he begins to teach inside of the temple. And they're startled because he's never trained as a rabbi. He's never trained in a seminary, we would call it today. He's not been educated in this, and yet he is confounding the teachers of the law. Now, this causes what we call back in West Virginia a ruckus. All right? This is going to cause a little bit of a problem, and you'll notice that verse 25 says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Later on in that same chapter, in verse 32, it says, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So they begin. You notice that as Jesus is teaching, the tension's beginning to mount, and they're thinking about arresting him and likely thinking about killing him. Now, it is in the midst of this that Jesus gives his first big statement at this festival. Notice what he says on verse 37 of chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now you have to understand this. Every day during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest would lead this sort of procession. They would start at the temple. They would march down to the pool of Siloam. There, the priest would take a golden bowl, he would dip it in the pool, fill it up with water, then they would lead a procession back up to the temple, and he would pour this water out on the altar. And this was an important symbol. It was a reminder to the people of how God had provided for them in the wilderness. You remember, this whole feast is about remembering what God has done in the past. When the children of Israel in the Old Testament were out in the desert during those 40 years, God provided water out of a rock for them. You remember he told Moses, go down, strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and I'll provide for the people. In fact, several times in the wilderness wandering, God provides miraculously water for his people. This was a reminder to them. It was also a reminder to them that about this time in the year, things were starting to get pretty dry around Jerusalem, around Israel. And it was a reminder to the Jewish people to pray for the annual rains, to pray for it to come. This is an important moment. You got to understand, they didn't live in a day and age where you could just turn the water faucet on and immediately get water. We're used to that, right? We never really think about it. You know, last night we were having dinner with Matt and Mackenzie, and Matt said, man, I've got to run over. I've got to fill up the baptistry. And by the way, I love this part of the conversation. He said, you know, that used to be a pretty easy job. He said, about once or twice a year, I'd have to go fill it up. He says, now every other week I'm filling up the baptistry. And I was like, that felt pretty good. I like that. I hope we have to keep it filled all the time. I'd love for us to baptize so many that we have to keep a filter on the thing and just leave it running all the time. But the reality is that we're used to it. He said, all he has to do is come over, he presses a button, and the thing fills the baptistry up. We're used to that. Water is easy to get. In their day, water was a challenge. Water was life. And Jesus is saying something very profound about himself in that verse in 37 and 38. He's saying, I'm the true source of water. I'm the true source of life. If you want to experience life, if you want to have eternal life, you've got to come to me. Notice how he says that. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers, notice what he says, of living waters. There's going to be a profound change for anybody who believes. So that's his first teaching. Now, the second teaching, and the one that we're going to focus our attention on today, happens a little bit later. In addition to that water pouring ceremony, there was another thing they did every day during the Feast of Tabernacles. In an area of the temple that was called the Court of Women. Now, don't let that hang you up too much. This would have been the court that had the largest number of people in it. And I don't want to get into all the structure of the temple with you today and where certain people could go and certain people go. But just understand, in the Court of Women, that's where the largest number of people would be able to gather. It included Jews, Gentiles, and women. Not that they were necessarily a separate group, but it was more inclusive. More people would be there. Every day during this feast, they would light what we could call a giant menorah or a candlestick. And this was to remind the children of Israel, the Israelites, of something else. Do you remember when they're wandering in the wilderness? They don't know where to go. They don't have a GPS system. They don't have a map. In fact, God had not really even given them many directions about the place that they were going yet. He said, "You just simply follow me." Do you remember what he led them by? At night, what would they see? Somebody call it out. Stars. Well, that's true. I cannot contend with that. They would see stars. But they also were led by a pillar of fire and a cloud by day. That's what this is a symbol of. It is a reminder to them when they were out in the wilderness that the way God provided for them, the way that he took care of their needs and led them from place to place by place, was the light of his presence, the Shekinah glory, it's called in the Old Testament. This pillar of fire that would lead them from place to place to place. That menorah was a symbol of that. And as they had thought about this, this became, for the Israelites, a reminder that one day God would send a greater light. He would send the Messiah who would guide them. In fact, in passages like Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, he's talking about the arrival of the Messiah there. And he says, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." They began to look forward to this coming of the Messiah. In the book of Isaiah, he uses the picture of a light. The people who are walking in darkness have seen a great light. And this was a reminder to them that the Messiah was on his way. So on the night where they're lighting this big menorah, Jesus cries out in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world." Now you have to understand something. This is like yelling something out in the midst of a very solemn ceremony. You probably could have heard a pin drop in the temple as the priests were going one by one and lighting those candles on the menorah. And as they finish, Jesus cries out, "I'm the true light of the world. I'm the light of the world. If you really want to have light, you need to come and you need to follow me." Now, Jesus is saying something very important here, all right? And I want to look at this for just a moment. First of all, I want to talk to you about the significance of the image of light here. Why does he refer to himself as the light? That's a big question, is it not? Everything kind of rests on that. Why does he compare himself here to light? Well, first of all, we've probably all experienced darkness, right? But you know, there are some darknesses that are darker than other darknesses. Does that make sense? There's degrees of dark. You can go out on a night when when it's technically dark, but you have a bright full moon, and I don't know if you know this, but if you let your eyes adjust long enough during a full moon, you can still see your shadow from the moonlight. All right? That's dark, but not real dark. Then there's nights when there's a new moon and there's no moon out and it's much darker. There's also darknesses like, do you remember back here a few years ago Do you remember the ice storm we had? I had been here for only a short period of time at that time. We had like two ice storms in a row. We had all kinds of natural disasters. I think people thought when I showed up in town, I brought plagues, all right? But for like the first 4 or 5 years I was here, every year we would have some kind of major disaster happen. I remember that first ice storm because it knocked out the electricity all over town. And I'll never forget, Sarah was about 3 or 4 years old at the time, and she kept running over and flipping on the light switches and just being confused as all get out of why when she flipped it, it didn't light everything up. And we remember how dark things were. I can remember when I was a kid, we went to the Mammoth Caves, and I probably told you this story in the past. It's my go-to story on what it means to live in real darkness. And we went down on a tour of the Mammoth Caves, and we got to this one particular spot, and the tour guide said, okay, everybody sit down, don't move around, and I'm gonna turn the lights off. And I don't know how many of you have ever done that? Anybody ever done that in the Mammoth Caves? Okay, most of you know what I'm talking about. You can feel the dark. It is a dark that you cannot imagine. Jesus is using that image of darkness and light. Darkness is a symbol in Scripture of a number of things. One, it's a symbol of spiritual ignorance or unbelief. In Isaiah chapter 9, it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. It is the description of the life without God. It is a description of how the condition that we're all born in, that we are spiritually blind, we are spiritually darkened, we are spiritually, the Bible says, dead in the trespasses of our sin. And it's described as darkness. Some of you have walked in here this morning and you've never come to faith in Christ. You've never come to trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And the Bible says you're walking in darkness. You're walking in a state of spiritual unbelief and ignorance. And Jesus is the light that can open up your eyes and can change you. It also is used as a description of sin. In John chapter 3, verse 19, the Bible says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, Jesus, and the people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. It's describing the fact that because of Adam's original sin, we've all inherited a sin nature. And when we get old enough, we will sin. Then we'll do that. Every single one of us, we've told a lie, we've cheated, we've disobeyed our parents, we've broken God's commandments, and we live in sin. And the Bible describes that as darkness, the darkness of sin. It's also used to describe the general age that we live in. We live in an evil age. That's why in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, when he's talking about the preaching of the gospel, he says one of its purposes is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. He says when we're lost and when we're living in sin, we're living in darkness, but ultimately we're living for Satan. And he says, and there's a transformation that happens in our life. Now, here's the amazing thing. Light always beats dark. When I was there in that Mammoth Cave, the park ranger, as he told us a few stories when the lights were off, and then he simply lit a little match. And the light of that match began to overcome the darkness, and that one little match lit the whole room that we were in. It's amazing. If you've ever walked into this room, sometimes on Sunday night, I'll forget something in here. And there for a little while, we have multiple light switches for these lights. One of them was out here, and it was broke. So that meant you had to walk through the building all the way back to the sound booth back there, and you had to click on the computer to turn the lights on. And by the way, we've all been here every once in a while when the lights just have a snafu and the computer decides, I think I'm gonna make the lights do all kinds of crazy stuff, and they'll spin and they'll turn. We've all seen that. Well, if you walk in here at night, it is dark. And I have a little flashlight on my phone. I mean, it's right there. It's just this little tiny light. But if you flip that flashlight on when you walk into this room at night, it lights your path. It beats the darkness. Dark or light always beats dark. It's just that simple. And Jesus is making it very clear. He's the light of the world. He is the example of God's righteousness. When we talk about light in the Bible, often it's a referring to the fact that God is righteous, that there is no sin, nothing impure in him. That's why in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness. What he's reminding us of is that God is perfect. There's no darkness, there's no sin, there's no evil in him. He is absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, absolutely perfect in every way. Amen? So to walk in the light means to walk in a way that God would have us to do, that reflects his light. Light also is a reference to God's revelation of himself and his plan for us in the gospel. Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. Again, he's quoting from Isaiah. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. What's interesting about Matthew is he's taking that Old Testament passage and saying those that follow Jesus are now fulfilling that prophecy made in Isaiah. They're walking in the light. In John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the scripture says, in him was life, and the light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So when we think about light and darkness, we're thinking about evil versus righteousness. We're thinking about sin versus God's purity and his holiness. Now look at what Jesus says. Jesus says, I am the light. He's not claiming there to be the source of light or the a reflection of the light. He's not claiming there to have some special enlightenment. He's not saying, I've seen the light. You know, we've all heard the old Hank Williams song, I saw the light. Jesus isn't saying, I saw the light. He's saying, I am the light. I am the source of all that's righteous. I am the light itself. And by doing that, he's claiming to be divine. He's claiming to be God. And he's doing that in a couple of ways. First of all, that statement that he says, I am, is important because, as I said earlier, he's referring back. He's taking an Old Testament concept and applying it to himself. And when God said that he, I am, in Scripture, that was his name. Jesus is claiming by using that phrase, ego eimi, which we talked about last week. If you don't know what that means, just go back and watch last week's sermon and I'll explain it to you. But when he uses that, he is claiming divinity. But now he adds on to that and he says, just as God the Father is the source of light, I'm the light. And he's claiming to be divine. Now that really launches a discussion here among the Pharisees. Notice what they do in the very next verse, in verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Now, this is going to enter into a little discussion on the Old Testament law for a moment. So don't get bored with this, but listen to what happens. What they're saying is, Jesus, your testimony isn't valid because in a court, any statement you make has to be supported in Jewish customs by two or three witnesses. Jesus is going to argue this point. The first thing he's going to say to them is, number one, sometimes only you as the individual know the truth. So he says to them, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. Jesus says, I know who I am. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. My testimony is true. I'm not lying, in other words. But then notice what he says. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Now here's what he's claiming, and I don't want to get too detailed with this, but here's what he's saying. He's saying, not only am I bearing witness to how I am, but I have a witness. God the Father is bearing witness for who I am. In other words, he's saying there are two witnesses. The law says you have to have two witnesses. I'm claiming who I am? And he says, my Father. So that raises a question. How does God the Father demonstrate that Jesus is his true son and divine in the scripture? Well, in the Gospel of John, it's very simple. It is through the signs that he performs. Now listen, seven times in this book, Jesus is going to perform a miracle, and John uses a very important word. He doesn't just refer to them as wonders or miracles, but he uses the Greek word semeion, and here's what he means. The semeion means sign, and he's saying that the miracle says something about who Jesus is. So let me give you a few examples. In John chapter 2, Jesus goes and he turns water into wine. Now that was a very significant moment because in the Old Testament, that was a picture that overflow of wine was a picture of the Messianic age. And Jesus transforming water, one substance, into wine, a different substance, was a demonstration of his deity. He does the same thing in John chapter 4. An official comes, a Roman centurion comes, and he has a son who is very ill and almost dead. And he says, Jesus, if you'll come, you can heal him. And Jesus, without even going to see the boy, heals him. What's he doing? He's demonstrating his authority over sickness, over disease. Why do we have sickness and disease in the world? Well, the Bible tells us because of sin. He's demonstrating his authority over that, an authority over the curse of sin. Not only that, John chapter 5, he heals a crippled man. In John chapter 6, he feeds 5,000. In John chapter 6, later on, verses 15 through 21, he walks on water. In John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41, he heals a blind man. In John chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the grave, showing that he has power over life and death. Every one of those signs is an affirmation from the Father about the deity of Jesus. He's showing his authority. Now, John saved the greatest demonstration for last. The greatest demonstration in the Bible that Jesus is the Son of God, that he really is the light of the world, is his resurrection. He's going to make that statement in John chapter 10. This is what Jesus says. He says, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. You hear what Jesus is saying there? Jesus is saying, when they crucify me, it's not because they were forcing me to do it. I'm laying my life down. I'm willingly going to the cross to die for you. But 3 days later, I'm going to pick my life back up. You understand this? That when Jesus rose, he wasn't waiting for the Father to resurrect him. He wasn't waiting for the Holy Spirit to resurrect him. Jesus laid his life down on Friday. On Sunday morning, he said, all right, I'm getting up. How many of you had trouble getting up this morning? Boy, this hour thing, we got to stop this nonsense. Number one, you understand as an amateur astronomer, now I've lost a whole hour of darkness where I need to be in bed. That's no good. I like when it gets dark about 3 in the afternoon, all right? That way I can be bed at 10 and I can still have shot pictures outside for a few hours. But I was like you. Last night we went over to the Asian restaurant over in Lone Oak, and we were eating dinner, and we got there a little bit late, and we had to wait on everybody to gather up. We got there, they were very busy, so service was a little bit slow, and I'm looking at my clock, and I'm like, it is 10 till 7, which really means it's 10 till 8, and I need to be in bed by 8:15, because, listen, to look this good takes me 10 hours of beauty sleep. Now imagine what I would look like if it was only 7 hours. So you know, so I got almost lost an hour, got up this morning, and the alarm clock, and you know, what you do, I set my phone beside the bed, and I'm hitting snooze, and I hit snooze, and I hit snooze. And then finally, I'm like, I'm going to miss Sunday school if I don't get up. All right? We have to get up. We have to physically make the decision to get up. Jesus did something more incredible than getting out of bed. Jesus was dead, and he took his life back up, and he demonstrates who he is. That's why in Romans chapter 1, when Paul's talking about Jesus, he talks about his human nature. We can trace all the way back to David and Abraham and on back through his genealogy. But he proves that he's the Son of God by the resurrection. How do we know Jesus is the Son of God? He laid his life down and he took it up 3 days later, and the empty tomb proves it. Jesus is claiming to be, when he says, I am the light, he is claiming divinity. He is claiming to be God. Now, he says something here about how we follow him. Did you notice that in those verses? He said, I'm the light of the world. If you want salvation, if you want to have a relationship with God, you must come through Jesus. We read that passage a little while ago in worship. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other means of salvation. Listen, the world tells us a lie. It says that there are many paths to the same destination. Well, that might be true if you're going to an earthly destination. If you're going to Nashville, there might be multiple ways to get there. But if you want eternal life, if you want a relationship with God, the Bible says there's one way. There's only one means. He is Jesus. You can't get there through Buddha. You can't get there through Hinduism. You can't get there through Judaism. You can't get there through any other ism that you follow. It is through a relationship with Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the light. If you want salvation, if you want a relationship with God, you've got to come through me. But that relationship is going to involve a couple of actions. Notice what he says. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. The first part is a negative. He says, if you're going to come to Jesus, you're no longer going to walk in darkness. One of the parts of our salvation. When we talk about how is a person saved, how is a person getting a right relationship with God, there's really two steps here. One is we have to repent of our sin. We have to trust then Jesus. Repent is the first step. Trust is the second step. Believe. Repent here is what he's talking about. We've got to turn away from an old way of life. We've got to turn away from the way that we used to be and begin to follow Jesus. We see that in Scripture. We see it over and over again in the Bible. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What is he saying? He's saying when we follow Jesus, there's going to be a change that happens in our life. Amen? There's going to be something that's going to be different about us. There's going to be certain actions that we did before we were saved that didn't bother us anymore. Maybe you could tell a lie, or maybe you could cheat on a test, or maybe you could cheat on your spouse, and that didn't bother you before you were saved. But once you're a believer, those things are off the plate for us. There's some things that just simply are off the table for my decision-making because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. He says, we no longer walk in the darkness, we walk in light. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, the darkness meant here is the darkness of sin, the darkness of untruthfulness. If I walk in a lie or walk in sin and then profess to have fellowship with God, I have lied and I don't practice the truth. All he's doing there is paraphrasing 1 John chapter 1. He's reminding us there is a difference that happens in our lives. Just as the pillar of fire led the children of Israel through the wilderness, and they were required to follow, we begin to follow Jesus. I like what J.C. Ryle said. He said, as the soldier follows his general, as the servant follows his master, as the scholar follows his teacher, as the sheep follows its shepherd, just so ought the professing Christian to follow Christ. He says, you won't walk in darkness, but notice the second thing, but will have the light of life. He means you start following the light. You begin to look and say, well, what does the word tell me? How am I supposed to live? What does Jesus want me to do? I'm turning away from that old life and I'm beginning to follow the new life. We see that all through the Gospels, do we not? Think about in Mark chapter 1, Jesus is walking alongside the Sea of Galilee. And he sees a couple of guys out there, and he says to them, Simon and Andrew, and he says to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. You know what the Bible said they did? They left their nets behind. They left their old way of life, and they followed Jesus. That is a radical change. Do you see what happened there? They were doing one thing, and they laid all that down, and they followed Jesus. That's what he wants us to do. That's the essence of being a Christian, is following him, following the light, going after Jesus and following his light. I love in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It says again, he's walking by the sea, and as the crowd was coming, he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, who's a tax collector. Levi is an enemy of the state. He's a traitor to his own nation. He is one of the most notorious sinners in all of the New Testament, okay? He is a thief. He's a traitor. He's a liar. And Jesus says to him, follow me. And you know what he did? He left behind his tax booth. He left behind his old way of life, and he followed Jesus. Do you know what Jesus is saying to us today? It's real simple. Turn away from your old life and follow me. You're tired of the way things are going. You're tired of the life that you have. You're tired of the sin that's ruining you. Turn away from it and trust Jesus. That's all he's saying. Turn around and follow me. And as the disciples grew, they began to watch and they began to follow Jesus. The essence of discipleship is so simple. We've been doing our discipleship group now, Weston, for what, a little over a year. This is the essence of what we're trying to teach in there. Follow Jesus. Read the Bible, see what he does, see what God is concerned about, and do that. Amen? It's really just kind of really very simple. I was thinking about this last night. We're over there at the Asian restaurant, and we got Max a big plate of rice. All right? And I was watching Max. He does pretty good. If you would have went to dinner with him 6 months ago, honestly, you'd have been disgusted. You give him a plate of rice, and there is rice on everybody, in your hair, in his hair, in the neighbor's hair, everywhere. But as he's been growing, he's been learning. You know how he learned to use a spoon? He watches us eat. He watches how we do things. He watches everything that I do. And I love that, by the way. Sometimes I teach him things I'm not supposed to teach him. That's my gift to his dad. But he watches me. The other day, I have some exercises I have to do from my back for physical therapy. So I have to lay down on the floor, and I got to do these stretches, and I got to do these exercises. I'm not sure exactly what I sound like when I do that, but Max has given me a hint because he comes in the room and he says, Papa, I do. And he lays down beside of me. And then he does this. Oh, my back. Oh. He doesn't move. He doesn't do an exercise. He's following me. You get what I'm saying? Now, far more then Max following me, we need to follow Jesus. See what he's doing. Keep our eyes on him. Keep our focus on him. The more we do that, it's simple. It's really just following the leader. It's just seeing what he's doing and following him. Now, when we do that, we become reflectors of his light. Understand this. When Jesus says we are the light of the world, it's not because we are actual light in the same way that he is. We're more like the moon. The moon has no light. Did you know that? You ought to know this if you ever went to kindergarten. The moon doesn't have any light. It's just a rock. A highly reflective rock, but still just right. There's no light on the moon at all. The moon only reflects the light of the sun. That's why when you have a lunar eclipse and the sun goes in between the moon and the sun, there's darkness on the moon. Why? Because the moon doesn't have any light. If you go to certain parts of the moon where the sunlight can't get to, there's no light. We are like that. We are reflectors of the light of Jesus. When he says that we are the light of the world, what he's saying there is our job is to reflect his character, to reflect his desires, to reflect his passion. Now listen, that is so important in our day and age, because listen to me. The lost world doesn't read this book. They don't know this book. They don't know what Jesus... The way they know anything about Jesus is through you and me. And what they need to do, if before they want to hear our words, before they want us to tell them about what we believe and why we believe it and who we believe in, they want to see a difference in our lives. And I'm telling you, one of the greatest challenges that the evangelical church has in America is that very often we don't look very Christ-like. By our words and by our actions. We say one thing, here's what the book says, and then we live a different way. And I'm gonna say this to you. When we do that, we confirm what the world already believes about us. They believe we're hypocrites. They believe we really don't practice what we preach. And when we demonstrate that, listen, worse than it saying something about us, it says something to the world about Jesus. And what we need to do is live in a way that the world says, man, that guy is different. That lady is different. That person has changed. That's one of the most exciting things that I see happening right now in and around churches. I'm going to be very honest with you, okay? I believe that a revival is occurring in America right now. I earnestly believe that. Now, I know some of you are going, nah, I don't see it. We're seeing more young people come to know Christ right now than we've ever seen in the history. I've been a pastor now for a long time. I'm getting down there. Me and Cliff were talking about this the other day. We used to be the youngest guys in the room. Now we're getting into not the oldest guys in the room, but we're the older guys in the room, right, Cliff? And we both talked about this the other day, and don't read anything into this. We still got a long ways to go. But you know, now in my ministry, I can see the end. I'm 55, 10, 15 more years, and it's probably going to be about time to hand the spurs over to somebody else. That's not that long. I've been in ministry for a long time. I've never seen God doing the things that I see him doing right now among young people and college students. We're having a revival. God is moving in a very powerful way. And what I love is that thing that I think is attracting people is they're seeing the change in lives. You go down across these rooms and you talk to some of these young folks that have come to know Christ in the last year, listen to the change that's happened in their life. It's amazing. It's been radical. It's something that only God can do, and it demonstrates the validity of the gospel. It demonstrates the truthfulness of the gospel. That's what the world desperately needs to see. Listen. You remember when you first got saved? Do you remember how dramatic of a change that was? I mean, the Bible describes it in such vivid terms. You've turned from death to life. You've literally passed from being a child of wrath to becoming a child of God. Like, it was a radical change. Can I encourage you to do something? Go back and rekindle that. Go back and embrace that and go, you know what? The world needs to see through me and how I talk and how I act and how I react to situations. They need to see Jesus, because that's really what attracts the world. Now, don't get me wrong. They need to hear the gospel, but they have to see it. And so he reminds us, you're a reflector of his light. Let me ask you something. Are you just adding to the darkness, or are you beating back the darkness? Are you the reflector of light, or are you just more darkness all in a dark world? That's a challenge for us. Be what God called us to be. Reflect his light every single day. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me. Now, I want to stop here for just a moment. I want you to notice that. Notice that word, whoever. I got good news for you. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad you've blown it. Listen to me. Jesus loves you. He died on the cross for you. He did something even more profound. He died on the cross as you, to rescue you from sin. And you can sit here and go, Pastor, you don't know how bad I've been. You don't know how great God is. He is willing to take whoever, no matter how bad you messed up, no matter what your life has been like in the past, he's willing to change you. He's willing to transform you. Whoever follows me. Let me ask you something. Would you turn away from the way you're going today and just follow Jesus? That's the question. If you're already a follower of Jesus, let me ask you something. Are you reflecting his light? Or are you kind of a dirty reflector? Let me tell you what I mean by that. I'm going to use a telescope example every once in a while. Every once in a while, I have to do something. I have to clean my telescope. Here's why. Over time, you take a telescope out in the middle of the night. Over time, bugs land on it. Dust lands on it. You get dew on the lens sometimes, and you start getting some spots. And before too long, you'll notice that you take a picture of Jupiter and it don't look very clear anymore. There's a big smudge on it. You got to clean it up. For too long, it begins to distort the picture. That's what sin does in our lives when we're believers. It distorts the picture of Jesus that we should be portraying to other people. And sometimes, every once in a while, as Christians, we need to get before God and we need to clean up the lens of our life. We need to, you know, go in there and wipe down the mirror a little bit so it doesn't have spots on it. I don't know about you, but every once in a while we have to clean the mirror in our bathroom. Why? Because I'm messy. All right? And when I brush my teeth, everything flies out, gets on the mirror. For too long, you start looking, you're like, that don't look like me no more. Well, you better clean it. That's what happens in our lives. Our lives are supposed to look like Jesus, but they get marred up. And so sometimes as believers, we need to get before him and say, you know what, Jesus? I haven't been living for you the way I ought to be living. I haven't been doing, or maybe I've been doing the things that I shouldn't be doing. I need to clean up. I need to clean off the lens of my life a little bit so that I can reflect the character of Jesus more clearly, more accurately. Let me ask you today two questions. Do you know him? Are you following him? If not, I want to invite you to come and know him. How do you do that? Turn from your sin, trust him. You do just what we pictured in baptism this morning. As you turn from your old life, the Bible says it's like you've died to your sin and you've been buried and now you've been raised through your faith in Christ to walk a new life. Maybe you're here today and you've never come to know him. I beg you, I encourage you with everything I am. I want to ask you to come and give your life to him. Turn from your sin and trust him. If you're here today and you do know him, How's your reflection? Are people seeing Jesus in you, or are they seeing something else? Are they seeing a distorted view, or are they purely, cleanly seeing the life of Jesus reflected in your life?